We're going to continue this morning and actually wrap up and finalize our sermon series called Easter People. And again, I said this last week already in week two, but man, Easter feels like forever ago already. I mean, I don't know if you feel that way, but it just seems like it's so long ago, and it's been 3 weeks. This is the third Sunday that we're remembering the Easter story. We want to talk in the series about the practical, real people in the Bible. And I say this because I think we have a tendency to always kind of, I don't always say iconize or, make them different than us, better than us, right? And the truth is the scriptures recorded about people just like us. And I think if we don't say that all the time, we forget. And we put them on a different plane or category. We say, well, that's fine for them, but how? That's not true for me. And so in the series already, and if you've missed any of it, I would encourage you maybe to listen, because we've explored some of Jesus' disciples, and there's been some shocking revelation in there, I would say. First of all, in the week of Easter, we talked about how Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the empty tomb and the first one to see the Lord resurrected. Jesus Christ revealed himself to her first. And we talked about, for me, the epiphany that she was the apostle to the apostles, which is radical, even in today, but especially in that time, it would have been a radical thing to have God choose to reveal himself in resurrected power to Mary Magdalene, a woman, but a woman of means, right? We talked about that and how God had delivered her and her origin story. And then we talked about Thomas last week, Thomas Didymus, the twin, and his own journey, right? And how we kind of make his story about that, you know, I'll believe it when I see it, but there's this whole backstory of Thomas following Jesus, and he's the guy that's going to show up. And I said to you last week, like, he's eager to do stuff, you know, and do hard things. And so, and God's grace in showing him that. But I said to you last week, and we're going to talk about another disciple, apostle, who always gets credit for being that guy, right? The first one to do something. And so today we're actually going to talk about probably the most well-known of all the apostles. So if you've been around, now see, we don't spend a lot of time, Mary Magdalene or Doubting Thomas, there it is, Thomas Didymus. But today we're going to talk about Simon Peter. Right, Simon Peter. Now, this is the one that's the obvious one. If you're going to preach on Easter, you're going to preach on Simon Peter. And I was actually thinking about finding a lesser-known disciple because, you know, they're in the Bible. But I kept coming back to the story of Simon Peter. There's so much recorded of his story that we can't possibly cover it today. But what we want to see is that how in Simon Peter's own life, he's invited by Jesus to try again. Like, we think about Peter being the first of the apostles and all that, but he's invited repeatedly to try again, to try again. And so today, as we can wrap up the series, I want to talk about the idea that, you know, we can hope again like Mary Magdalene, that we can believe again like Thomas Didymus, and that we can try again. And I want to be very practical today in our following of Jesus. I don't want to put it on the high shelf of theological theory. I want to get it down in the mud of real life, how we actually really follow Jesus, and maybe most especially when mistakes have been made. You know, there's mistakes recorded in the Bible that they're made by people like us. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to do what we always do. I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we enter into God's word, that he would reveal himself to us. He'd be our teacher. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for the morning. We thank you that we got to rise with the sun today and worship you yet again, to see you. I pray, Lord, that that's not just true on Sunday, but every day that we rise to worship you in our lives. Father, we ask that you would be our teacher today, that as we enter into your word, you would teach us in our soul, in our spirit, that this would not be the words of man and certainly not my words, but your words to your people, that all of us might be fed, that all of us might grow and learn. And only you can do it, Lord. We pray that there are times that we fail, maybe all too often. And so today, would you give us encouragement from your word? Would you lead us near to you? Would you invite us to follow? We ask you to do this work for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as God would have it again, and this is not necessarily the plan, but we're going to pick up almost where we left off last week. So I'm going to ask you to open to the Gospel of John. And we're going to start with John chapter 21 this morning. So John chapter 21. And this is going to be kind of our reference text. We're going to come back to this, so we're going to cover part of it right now. So here's the post. What we've been doing in the series is talking about the post-resurrection story of each of these disciples and then going back into the story with Jesus to see how they got to be Easter people, how they got to be there on resurrection day. So we're going to start here in 21. This is an interesting story. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, look, there's our boy Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they replied. He said, throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul in a net because there was such a large number of fish. Then a disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him because he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. A great story about Peter and the disciples, right? We're going to stop there. I know you want to read. We're going to stop and come back. So you have these disciples after Jesus' resurrection, after having seen him appear. Remember, he came into the room with the disciples. After he had shown up to Thomas, when Thomas said 8 days later. Now Jesus, and I got so many questions about this text, right? But they go to the sea and Peter goes, I'm going to go fishing. And we have a cast of characters here, which is worth pointing out who goes with them. It says, let me see. Oh, I skipped ahead. Here we go. Simon Peter was there, Thomas called Didymus was there, Nathanael, right, of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, yes, and two other unnamed disciples. So my count says seven. By the way, this is post-resurrection, which means there's 11, right? So they're there, and Peter, being Peter, says, I'm going to go fishing. I have questions. Why is Peter fishing? And I've heard this preached before, so I'm not going to preach what I've heard, but I wonder, and the Bible doesn't say what's going on. I have a question that I've not heard necessarily addressed. How, after seeing the resurrected Christ, does it become normal to see Jesus? So much so that when they're in the boat all night fishing, when they see the person on the shore, they don't even realize it's Jesus. Now, I know there's gospel precedent for this, that he walks on the road with us and we don't see him in the moment. He's on the shore and we don't see him in the moment. Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him, thinks he's the gardener. Like, there is that thing that Jesus does where he shows up in ways that we do not see. But I still wonder, how are they fishing? What is going on in their life? Why am I asking the question? Because I can't imagine, having seen the resurrected Christ, if I would ever go back to doing anything else again. You know what I mean? Like, would you go back to doing the old ways? You've seen Jesus raised. You know he's Lord and Savior. And they go back. I'm not mad. They just go back to fishing. Look at Jesus's interaction here. It's so wonderful. After they fish all night long. Now, I'm not going to preach this too much because we've already covered this in the Fishing for People series, right? Catch 22. But isn't it funny that he calls them friends? Huh? The word says the disciples were in the boat, but the man on the shore says, friends, haven't you any fish? And we can imagine you've been fishing all night. There's going to be a theme in all the texts we study today of night and day, night and day. And they've been laboring all night to this task of fishing, and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus calls to them from the shore and says, friends. So I think sometimes we do the same thing that we do with, you know, people in the Bible, that we act as if Jesus isn't like us in every way, that he's there and that he addresses them as friends. We have this idea, and I don't know if you're as uncomfortable with this as I am, but we have this idea that of course he's Christ, of course he's Lord, of course he's Savior, but he's my friend? So much so that he would just casually mention, friend, haven't you succeeded today? Well, that's what he does to the disciples. He calls out to them, friend. I mention that because there's something the gospel is doing that leads to friendship. Listen to me, friendship with God. Yes, we worship. Yes, he's totally other, but he knows us. We're friends. Well, then after he calls them friends, he gives them some instructions, and we've talked about that before already, but he says, toss your nets on the right side of the boat. And there are so many things that are funny about the right side of the boat. I looked up the Greeks, I thought maybe it would be like starboard or at, whatever those things, you know. No, it says right side. I was like, does it mean correct side? Like you're fishing on the wrong side, not the left side. And they hadn't even thought to try the other side, which is kind of funny, a fisherman. If you're not catching over here, I would think at some point you would just go, let's try that instead. This is not working. But for whatever reason, he says, throw your nets on the right side. Great. What else? After he tells them, we know the story, they catch all these fish. They can't even pull the nets in. The one whom Jesus loves, I love that John himself refers in this way throughout the book, the gospel, the beloved, says, it is the Lord. Because he recognizes something in the moment that they've seen before, and he knows this is not about fish. Whatever it's about, it's not about fish. But here goes Peter. I love the Greek. It says Peter wraps his outer garment around himself and throws himself into the water. He just throws himself right into the lake. And I know you might want to read the rest where he swims and the boat goes and he don't help it. But that, I just love his reckless nature. Peter, seeing Jesus on the shore, he's like, I'm out. Wraps his garments. You can just imagine, you know, and just... bloof. No notice. Doesn't ask if they need a hand. Just goes. See, the reality is that they had been failing all night. And in this moment, I want to think about this for a second. Failure was an opportunity. This story, if they had fished all night and caught fish, I mean, what would that even mean? But the frustration, and not just failing for a while, failing all night long. You know, it says, when it was almost morning, right? When it was morning, the sun's coming up, Jesus is on the shore. Oh, you've been working all night, have you? What's the opportunity for them failing to catch fish? I have a few thoughts about it. First of all, they have an opportunity to hear from Jesus. How long do you have to fail at something before you start to ask, why isn't this working? What are we doing wrong? Jesus calls out. He interrupts them and asks the question. They get to hear from Jesus in their life because they are failing. It's also an opportunity to catch a whole bunch of fish because when he says, try this, and I said before, they do try it, they succeed. But most importantly, in the moment, failing leads an opportunity for them to go to the Lord. Peter, who cares about fish? In the water. Just going to Jesus. Failure in our lives leads us to opportunities to ask questions, to wonder, and then to draw near to Jesus himself. What a blessing, what an opportunity. But often it doesn't feel like an opportunity when you're failing. It feels like you're failing. See, when they were fishing, I don't think they thought, oh, this is gonna all work out in the morning when Jesus shows up. I think they were really frustrated. Well, what's going on with Peter and the fishing and all the things that are going on here? So I wanna go back now into Peter's origin story. We've done this with all of these biblical people, Easter people. And so I'm gonna invite you to turn back with me to, I'm just gonna read a couple things about his history, but I'm gonna ask you to turn to Matthew 16. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Okay. But before we get there, I want to tell you a little bit, because Peter has so much material. So as a matter of fact, some background on Peter. He's the first disciple called with his brother Andrew, right? And this is recorded in all four Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John. All record Peter's call as an apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's called with him, and it's in Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 5, and John 1. So pretty much the beginning of all those books are about the call. I will mention, by the way, that in the Gospel of John, Andrew first sees Jesus and then goes and gets his brother and says, "You've got to come. This might be the Messiah." And invites Peter to come to Jesus. Peter was a fisherman when he was called. And again, these stories are recorded in that way that he's either called while he's fishing, or Jesus preached in the boat and then calls him to invite, or invites him to follow him, calls him to follow. But he's a fisherman along with Andrew, James, and John, the brothers of thunder. So his brother's a fisherman, and these other two guys are fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, and at least that many are fishing by trade when they're called. And then the third thing I want to mention about him before we get into Matthew 16 is that every time, and this is interesting, every time in the Bible that the apostles are listed, Peter's listed first. That's the idea of apostolic primacy, a little theological talk, and it leads to the idea of apostolic succession, meaning it hands down the authority. So I want to mention that, because amongst believers in Christ, there's some disagreement about what that means for Peter. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. We're going to get into that in a minute. But the idea is that he's always listed first. And so it's not a random ordering of disciples. It's Peter and then the rest. It's Simon and then the rest. And then the apostolic primacy is he's listed first. And the apostolic succession is that then that becomes the heritage of faith, right? And so some of our brothers and sisters to this day hold on to the idea of apostolic succession, handing that authority down that Jesus had bestowed upon, they believe, Peter. Okay, so we're going to get into that. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Here's the great thing. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Here's the question: "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked. And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So this is a watershed moment. I said last week whenever Peter or Thomas said, "How do we know the way?" And then Jesus answers profoundly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that he gets that watershed moment. This is, like I say, probably the prime watershed moment of a question asked of Jesus and a recognition of who Jesus is. And we're going to talk about why that's a big deal. Peter is asked about who Jesus is. Who do people say that I am? And then they give a list of what other people have said. But then he asks a very intimate question: "But what about you?" And of all the disciples who are there, Peter's the one who speaks up. By the way, that's another way he's been attributed in the scriptures, is that he's the one that speaks for the we, right? He speaks for the group often. He's the first to speak, the first to go, the first to run, the first to jump into the lake. "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers this way: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to point something out here, and we're going to talk about it in a moment. The disciples kind of believed he was the Son of God, whatever that meant, because of the things he had demonstrated in their presence. So that was a unique thing to Peter, to think he's the Son of God. They have said these very words with their own mouths: "Surely this is the Son of God." But the unique thing that Peter says here is that "You are the Messiah," and that's where we get Christ, Christos, the anointed one. I told you before, Magdalene is not Mary's last name. Didymus, obviously, is not Thomas's last name. Peter is not Simon's last name. We'll talk about that in a minute. And Christ is not Jesus's last name. It's a title. It's who he is. It's the totality of his ministry and mission in the world. And so Peter says this profound thing, and lest you think it's not profound, because we go, well, of course Jesus is the Christ, right? I've been learning that since I was in nursery school. Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus addresses it, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, that's his earthly person. And fun fact, even though he's called Simon all the way up to here by Jesus, or by everyone, in the gospel it says Peter, 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 so you know what you're talking about, because everyone has come to know him historically as Peter. So they didn't write Simon, 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 now Peter, but this is the first time he gets the name Peter. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man, but by God, by my Father. Is that what the word says? This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter's proclamation was so profound because he was the first one to receive the revelation that Jesus is God's Messiah, the anointed, the one that we're waiting for. And I'm going to make a big deal out of that, because just like Thomas last week, he is the way to the Father. He's the only way. This is the one manifest in a person. And so this is a huge deal. And Jesus says as much. It's a huge deal, because this was not revealed by man, and you didn't think this up, but my Father in heaven, listen to the word, revealed it to you, disclosed it to you. What happens next? We know the story. And I tell you that you are Petros. It's actually Petra. It means rock. There's some conversation about this. This is going to be funny in a minute. There's some conversation about this. Does the rock mean like you're a cornerstone, that you're secure and solid foundation, that you're really trustworthy, right? That's the rocks are. You can build a house on a rock. We sang about that, right? There's been some people who said, no, it means a precious stone, but the problem is there's not a lot of biblical support for the idea that you're this precious stone, this beautiful and wonderful to look at. Oh, Peter, you're so pretty. But he says, in the moment, I know you're no longer Simon, but you're the rock. You're Peter. And he gets his name. So this is what happens with Peter here. He recognizes Christ for who Christ is, and Christ gives Simon a new name. He gives him a new name. This is reminiscent of Jacob crossing the river and wrestling with God, and God says, let go, or the angel. We can talk about that. We won't get into it. And he says, I won't let go until you bless me. And he's like, who are you? And he says, I am Jacob. And the angel says, no, you are Israel. It's a new identity. He's been given a new name. In this encounter with Jesus, Peter is using his old name. I'm Simon. He says, you're no longer Simon, but you're Petros. You're Peter. You're the rock. And then this is where we're going to get into this idea of apostolic succession a little bit. We're going to glancing blow at it. He says, and on this Petra, that's the actual rock, not Petros. So he goes, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. I just want you to see that, because we can read that. It's not Peter's church, and Peter's not going to build it, but Jesus is going to build his church on what? Peter, some would say. Petros and Petra. Here's another way to read it. I'm going to build my church on that truth, that I am the Christ, that confession. You see, because it doesn't sound like a person, it's you are now Peter, and on this Petra, I'm going to build my church. We're splitting hairs here, but I want to point that out. That's where we get this idea. How do you know you're part of the church of Jesus Christ? Because you believe he's the Christ. He's not a moral teacher. He's not a good guy. He's not one way amongst many ways. He is the way. And if you believe that, you are part of his kingdom. You're part of his church, because he is building it. Jesus says, I will build my church on this rock. I believe that means on that confession. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. That's how my church is built. And no other way, by the way. There's no other form that we ought to take as the followers of Jesus except to confess his name. I was talking to a friend this week and talking about church life and how that really works and stuff. And I've said a few things about this before, but we ought to be worshiping with people that we're not totally comfortable with. We ought not all look the same and dress the same and act the same and even think the same, sometimes theologically. Because our unity comes in Christ alone. Now, I'm not saying we ought not talk about those things at some point, but the point we're trying to get to as believers in Jesus Christ is that he is the Messiah. And there's a whole bunch of people who would like unity aside from his messiahship, and there's no unity to be found. I'm not saying we have to be at war with one another, but I'm saying the unity is in agreeing in this confession that he is the Christ. That's all I'm saying. Here's another way you say it. Instead of you ought to be worshiping with people who you're not totally comfortable with, because... why? Because God is calling people from every tribe, nation, and tongue unto himself. That's why. Here's no way to say it. We have nothing in common but Jesus. Every journey is different. Every experience is different. Every hardship is different. But Jesus is the same. He's the same for me and for you. We'll talk about that in a moment. So that's the confession. You are the Christ, and I'm going to build my church. And that's how his church is built, by him confessing he's the Christ. Check it out. And the gates of Hades, the gates of the dead, will not overcome it. We're not going to get off on that today, but there it is, right? It's an offensive organization, the church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whenever you bind on earth, you're bound in heaven. Whenever you loose on earth, you're loose in heaven. A friend of mine who believes in apostolic succession said, see, Peter got the keys. He only one that got the keys. But if you read the whole Bible, it says he, when he showed up, he said to the disciples, all, anything you, we talked about this already, forgive will be forgiven. And anything that you bind will be bound. It's all my people have this power of forgiveness. It's the mark of my people that you'll be a forgiving people or a people who ought to forgive. Okay. And so now we have this great confession from Peter. So what could go wrong? I mean, Peter, and if you want to believe it, the rock. This is Matthew 16. What could go wrong in his life? This guy's like the holiest of holies. You know, he's the guy. He's the man. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. In Peter's own journey, he's been following Jesus all this time, just like Mary Magdalene, just like Thomas, the one called Didymus. He's been following Jesus. We're going to pick it up in verse 57 of Matthew 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. This is when Jesus is being handed over, eventually to be crucified. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered and sat down with the guards to see what would come, or to see the outcome. I want to stop there for a minute. So Peter's been following Jesus in his life. You know, chapter 16, he said, you are the Christ. He's blessed. He's because God's revealing things. But now he follows, and I'm not going to be mean about the follows at a distance idea, but he goes along. Why? To see what the outcome would be. Peter's trying here. He's the only one mentioned that does this, by the way. I don't know where the rest of the disciples went after Jesus is handed over, but he's following along, and you go, well, at a distance. Well, yeah, but he's there, and he's watching, and he's curious. He's waiting to see what is Jesus' next move going to be. And I can imagine he only is concerning himself with what Jesus is going to do and how he's going to get out of this one and whatever Jesus' intentions are with all of these parts of his life. But he's there and he's watching. And now we're going to skip down to verse 69. I'd encourage you to read all that. I'm not trying to avoid anything. I just want to get to the story of Peter. Now, 69. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. You remember he was sitting with the leadership. And when the girl comes up, he's like, he denies it in front of everybody. I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 71, then he went out to the outer gateway. So he moves. There another girl sees him, and she says to the people, This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter denies it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while longer, those standing near went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them because your accent gives you away. That means he's been kind of blending in with the crowd and having conversations. They've been listening to him. And when he began to call down curses on himself and he swore, I don't know the man. And immediately, now this is the moment, and immediately a rooster crowed, right? What's that mean? Usually, morning. It's been a long night for Peter, and he's still following, and he's still trying, but after these denials of even, I don't know the man, I don't know what you're talking about, I swear to God, I don't know him. The rooster crows, it's morning. And Peter remembers the word that Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. I just want you to see this journey. He's the primary apostle. He's the first called. He's the first one. He gets invited into these intimate moments with Jesus where they go up the mountain and he gets to see his glory. Like Peter's life has been so blessed and anointed and he's been able to do and see so many things just being with Jesus. And here he is, he's watching. And I would even say he's trying to do the right thing here. He's keeping a distance, but he's watching. And then he denies him three times and the rooster crows and he just goes, oh, I mean, maybe that guy or that girl, but me? I deny him? The word says that he wept bitterly. The Gospel of Mark says he broke down. I just recently heard someone say, I don't know what it's like to have a breakdown, but that's about as close as I've ever been. Not knowing what anything means anymore. Peter is shook to the core. He's denied Jesus. He's gone from this height of revelation to the depths of his own depravity. And despite him knowing and despite his anointing, he has denied Jesus. I wonder, have you had failures in your life to prevent you from trying again, from hoping again, or from believing again? I want to know this morning, what are you afraid to try again because you have failed before? We have Peter on it, and then he's right down here. The lowest of the low. Now, I want to go back a little ways in the Gospel of Matthew. We're kind of working back and forth here. And this is going to be before his confession of the Christ. I told you that they said, we know you're the Son of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to look at verse 22 through 33. I'll start reading as you go there. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, many stadia, and stadia is how many times you run around the stadium, so it's many runs out into the water from the land. It was being buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them and walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they proclaimed, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter said, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind and he was afraid, he began sinking, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And then he climbed into the boat and the wind died down. And then those who were with the boat worshiped him. Listen to the word, says, surely you are the Son of God. See, that was before his confession in 16. So we have this great story of Peter in the boat. We're just going to touch a few things in the story and we're going to move on. But I want to mention to you that he commands them to get in the boat and go ahead of him. He does tell them, you're going to go without me. And the disciples are trying to cross the lake, but the wind, the word says, was against them. It was opposing them. And I have a simple question. Why is the wind opposing the disciples in the boat? If Jesus said, go to the other side of the lake, and the disciples are like, we're going to go to the other side of the lake, then why is there a wind blowing against the disciples in the boat? What is going on? I have a question. Who commands the wind in our life? Who brings the opposition? Who's pushing back on our attempt to move forward spiritually? Well, there is a wind and they're fighting, and I want you to see the pattern again. It's evening, and Jesus is praying up on the mountain. And the word says that while they're trying to go, the wind's against them. And just before dawn, the Greek actually says, in the fourth watch of the night. The old saying is like, it's always darkest before the dawn, right? This is the darkest part. It's been the longest part. It's been the hardest struggle. And at that point, right before the sunrise, and I want you to get the imagery here, Jesus goes out to them upon the water. They're in a boat at night, and Jesus walks out. And when they get a glimpse of Jesus, they're afraid. The word actually says that they shriek and they think it's a phantasma, it's a ghost. They literally think, and the word there, I want you, the word would mean an aberration. Who are these guys, these disciples? They're fishermen. You know what fishermen are? They're, what's the word? Not suspicious. They're like superstitious. I didn't know what this is. This is a nightmare. We can't get where we're going, and now there's a phantom coming across the water to get us. Disciples. It says they were afraid, and they shrieked. Shrieked. I love the word. Can you imagine a bunch of men in the boat? Ah! Like, that's what I think a shriek is. I don't think a shriek's like, ah! You know, there's no manliness in a shriek. I'm sorry. They were screaming like a bunch of girls in a storm, in a boat. And Jesus is there, and what's he say? Don't be afraid. It is me. I am I. It's actually the Greek words. Reads. Don't be afraid. It is me. Take courage. Listen, when the wind's against you, take courage. When the storm is all around, take courage. It's I, don't be afraid. And now Peter has this moment. I don't understand Peter's motivation. Lord, if it's you, Kurios, tell me to come out to you on the water. What's Peter's motive here? They're just were scared, they're just afraid. He says it's me. What's his motivation to want to get out on the water? Does he think like, hey, that's a cool trick. I want to do it. I don't know. Does he think, well, if I go out there, I'll get closer to you and be less afraid? I don't think that's right. Or do you think he's saying, if I get out of this boat and I get close, I can prove it's really you. In other words, if you call me out of this boat, I can prove it's you because you called me out of the boat. And what Peter actually says to Jesus is, command me to get out of the boat. He doesn't say call. I thought it'd be kaleo, like, you know, an invitation. Hey, come over here, Peter. No, he's like, say, get out of the boat, Peter. Get out of the boat. If it's you, tell me to get out of the boat. And Jesus says, come, but the come is commanded. It's not an invitation. Come if you want. Get out here. What does the word say? Then Peter climbs down out of the boat. I wish I understood what kind of a boat this was. Because I go from two extremes. I go from like in a John boat, you know, bing, bang, bang, right? And I go to like this big boat, a commercial fishing vessel that you have to be lowered down off the side of it. But either way, for me, whatever you can disagree, I feel like he had to lower himself onto the water. He dropped. That word says he came down out of the boat. whatever that means. And he ends up on the water, and can you imagine? It's solid. Talk about a breakdown. Nothing is making sense right now. And he begins to move, the word says, toward Jesus. And we have heard this preached before, that then he sees the waves, and he sees, and he takes his eyes off Jesus. And I agree with all that. He starts to sink. But this morning, I want to say something about Peter that ought to be about us. He tried. Jesus said, get out of the boat. And he's like, I'm getting out of the boat. I've heard that preached, that none of the other disciples got out of the boat. They didn't even want to. They weren't even asking the question. But Peter got out of the boat, and look at what happens. He's walking, and sure enough, you can either believe that when he sees the waves, he's afraid and he starts to sink, or the Greek actually reads like this, that when he saw the waves and started to sink, right? So Jesus is like, come here, and he's like going down. You ever gone to a pool where you're going deeper the whole time? You know, Jesus is in the deep end. He's like, come on over here, buddy. But you start out good. You're on that little sandy part, you know, at the rec center where there's like little babies sitting and splashing, and you're like, oh yeah, this is cool. But the more you go, all of a sudden, and you know, you're in a adult, you're being cool, you're in a pool, I rhymed, and then you start to realize you're getting tired, you can't touch here either. It's funny whenever your kids can't touch and you can throw them in the water, that's fun, but when you can't touch anymore, listen what the word says, and in the moment where he starts to sink, he, the word says, shrieks. So now you got the guy shrieking in the boat, and you got Peter shrieking in the water. But then he says something, Lord, save me. And man, I love that imagery of Jesus reaches down and goes, bang. It says he grabs a hold of his hand. He grabs him by the grabber, you know what I mean? And he just says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? But he does it. He saves Peter from certain death, from drowning. How awesome is that? I want to say this to you this morning. Trying is not failing. We often think that, well, and I'm the worst. I'm going to confess. I'm the worst. I say, well, if I try that, it might not work. And so I'm not going to try. But not trying is failing, but trying is not failing. Lord, if it's you, call me out. I called out. I'm going to get out of the boat. I start to sink. Save me. Jesus saves him. For Peter, it's this iterative process of trying. I wonder, in the experiment here, did Peter fail? Did he fail when he got out of the boat? Some would say, well, yeah, he didn't make it to Jesus, but he tried. He tried. We were on retreat, leadership team, a couple weeks ago. I told you this, and We sat on a verse for a little bit, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Happens to be my baptism verse. Many years ago when I was baptized, this verse was prayed over me. So I want to share it with you this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or it can be interpreted, this is your spiritual act of service. I want to just talk about verse 1 for a minute. It basically says, I want you to throw your whole self into following Jesus. I don't want you to dip your toe in. I want you to go right in the water. I want you to give him your whole self. That's what the word says. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your whole self as living sacrifices. You might die, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of worship, or your act of service. This is what we do. We're all in. And then verse 2, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I've talked about this before, but conforming is the idea of shaping yourself to look like the culture, to look like the world. Why? So you can be accepted by the world. Don't do that, Paul says, but instead have your mind transformed by renewal. Think differently. Why is this a big deal? Because there's an event. Then, if you do those things, if you don't conform, if you throw your whole self in, you don't conform, but you transform, the word says this, then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I want to stop for a minute on this verse, because I've always read that and thought, well, then you can know God's will. If you do these things, he's going to be like, and here's my will, and you're going to do the will. But that's not what it says. It says, then you can try and prove. You can attempt and prove. Is this God's will? And this is the revelation. You won't know until you try. None of us. We don't know until we get out of the boat. We don't know until we try to walk toward Jesus. We don't know until we say, if it's you, call me, command me to come. So don't conform, but be transformed by the new your mind. You may test, you may try, you may prove. And the NIV says, approve what God's will is. Not that strange, but the word means prove. It means to prove by testing what his will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will for you. It kind of reminds me of robot vacuums or the little cars we had when we were kids. You just run along, you hit a wall, and you back up, and you turn a little bit, and you hit this wall. They look so dumb, but they're trying. Are we? No, I mean it in our life. Like, are we trying to throw our whole self into following Jesus? Have we knocked our head on a cabinet or two? Have we gotten confused and turned around and we're like, what was that? Or are we sitting there not even trying? What risks in your life are you afraid to take? Here's another question. What risks are you afraid to take even if Jesus commanded you to? See, that matters, the things that we're afraid of. One final stop. We're going to go back where we started, Gospel of John 21. We left Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, having denied Christ as his last act. And we're going to pick up in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs. Again, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Then the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus had now asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. We know what that is. Do you know him? I don't know him. Do you know him? I don't know what you're talking about. Do you know him? I swear to God, I don't know that guy. Oh. After all the success and all the experiences, now I've failed Jesus for the last time, and there's no coming back from it. There's no way. And then Jesus shows up post-resurrection, and Peter's like, well, Jesus is here. That's cool. Okay. And then he shows up again with Thomas. That's cool. And then he shows up in the boat. Oh, it's Jesus. And he jumps in the water, and he swims over. And then after all that stuff, after all that, Jesus wants to go back and say, hey, let me ask you a question. Do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Oh. You know. It's called the restoration of Peter. The redemption of his denial. The completion of what God had planned for Peter in his life. Peter's restored. Peter preaches at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2. Peter goes and does miracles. His story, there's too much to tell you about the way God starts using Peter again. After his denial and his restoration, God is using Peter. But there's a final moment, and it's not the final moment, but it's one I want to share with you this morning. It says that this is in Acts chapter 10. We're going to cover a few verses. We won't spend a lot of time here. 34, the word says, then Peter began to speak to Cornelius and his family. He'd been invited out to this house, and he's Peter. He's like, I'm not going to do this. He says, I need you to do it. And Peter, there's a point I want to make here. Peter is learning to try. He says this, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation and tribe who fear him and do what's right. That's Cornelius. He's been a man who fears God and gives to the poor. And God's invited Peter out. He's like, I know now. He doesn't care who you are. You know that the message of God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace, there it is, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Jesus. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, and he caused him to be seen. Resurrection. He was not seen by everyone, but by the witnesses whom God had already chosen. Listen to what the word says. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose. That's at least the beach story. After they had had breakfast, we got to eat and drink with him after he had rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name, through his name. While Peter was yet speaking, he's mid-sentence, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on unclean people, because they heard them speaking in tongues or languages and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just like us. And so he ordered they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. I just wanted to read that, because you have Peter restored and then Peter's being obedient. Let me tell you, obedience is success. You get out of the boat and you sink, you got out of the boat. You get out of the boat and you walk, you got out of the boat. You tried. That Jesus invites us into relationship, in a relationship of obedience. And obedience is success. Peter's revelation. I realize that God is not so favoritism. Peter here demonstrates he is teachable, he's humble, and he's obedient. Lord, what would you have me to do? I want you to go to an unclean people. No way. I'm not going to hang out with people like that. They're not even like me. They don't talk like me and dress like me or smell like me. I want you to go because they're my people. And Peter goes, and he is amazed by what God does. The same Holy Spirit is poured out. So, in your own life and in my life, and I'm asking this question in real time, what is God calling us to be obedient to? Where is God asking for our obedience? Because if we are calling him Lord, Lord, he's giving us instructions. Where are we called to be obedient? In a small or a huge way. And if you don't call him Lord, Lord, and believe he's Messiah, well, then who do you say Jesus is? We'll start with that question. Who is Jesus to you? And then if you've answered, well, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, then the last question is, if you've tried and failed, will you try again? One final thought, trying again does not mean doing the same things over and over. It means trying something different. Lord, what should we do? Pray with me if you would. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning, for the testimony of Peter to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. And Father, for all the ways we ask for forgiveness in all the ways that we act as if these aren't real people that you've really encountered and changed. And we ask that you would help us to repent of the idea that we are not the same real people that you're trying to encounter and invite and change. I pray, Lord, this morning that there's anyone who is here or who's listening who doesn't yet know you as the Messiah, the Christ, that you would do work in their heart, our hearts, that would let that be true, that we would recognize the revelation that you are more than Jesus the Nazarene, that you are Jesus the Christ, the very Son of God. And Lord, that we recognize, Lord, Savior, our Savior, that we need him to save us. Maybe today someone's here drowning. It's not a joke. May they shriek and cry out, Lord, save me. And Father, when you do that work through Jesus, as you always do, then would you help us to try again, to follow again, to believe again? Whatever that looks like, Father, for our lives, I pray that it would not just be a Sunday morning thing, but it'd be a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing. We would live it out in our lives, and we would holistically follow you with everything we have. Help us to do it, Father, by your command and by your will. And in obedience to Jesus, we pray that you would do this work in his name. Amen.